Now, I want to speak tonight on a subject that's supposed to be a very difficult subject, but I shouldn't have told you that. It's not as hard as it seems. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be saved. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord, the King James Version said, he said, shall be safe. Now, according to Jung and Adler and Freud, if you're a normal person, you want to feel loved and you want to feel secure and you want to feel needed in this world. And when the psychiatrists and the psychologists and all begin to work on people that have difficulty in this area, they begin with these things in the background. That's common acceptance in that area. Now, the world tells you how to get this, and the world misleads lots of people. The world tells us that you have got to gain acceptance with other people. In other words, you bow to their means and methods and bow to them in order to gain their acceptance. You may have to compromise, but you should do that. And you should adjust yourself. Don't expect to lead any revolution. You're supposed to adjust to your surroundings and to your environment and thereby bring harmony. If you're in federal prison in Stillwater, you adjust to that environment. That's the only logical conclusion that you can follow through with Deweyism. Now, and then after you've done that, be apathetic. Like a dead fish swimming that's floating down the Mississippi. Apathetic. Don't resist anything. And this is the way you're supposed to get people to love you and to gain acceptance with people and to feel secure and needed. Now, may I tell you that that is all wrong? Let me tell you, for example, tracts have been written on some of the favorite sins of America, like gambling and dope, drink, dishonesty, immorality. There have been tracts written on these outstanding common sins. They are so common in society that society itself, whether it's economically or politically, or whether it's just plain your social everyday life, with these things rampant and so accepted by the majority and the majority adjusting themselves to these things, you are in danger if you're trying to live the Christian life. And remember the 12th chapter of Romans, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. If you're going to obey the word of God, you're in grave danger. May I use an illustration? My biology is quite old, but we used to have an illustration. And in fact, it's a demonstration we used in the laboratory with a frog, which is a cold-blooded creature. And it seems to have some climate control that keeps its blood in the temperature of its environment. And so we experimented by putting a frog in cold water and in the pan and then heating the water gradually. And you know, no frog ever jumped out. The frog stayed there until the water had grown so hot the frog died. Now you say, that's a crazy illustration. Is it? I wonder if it is. I wonder how many human frogs there are. How many human frogs are there in society? Do you think the harlot ever started out in the morning or in the dawn of life and think that you would be a harlot? Do you think the thief ever made a resolution, now I'm going to start out to be a thief? No. No, not at all. Vice is a monster. Alexander Pope. One time I was required to write a thesis on Alexander Pope's ethics and morals as an essayist. He's perhaps the greatest quatrain he ever wrote would fit the story of the frog. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen, yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. How much like the frog, so many people have lost their testimony. By the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso shall put his trust in the Lord shall be safe. A number of ways, I don't know how many I shall be able to cover tonight, but the fear of man causes us many times to deny our Lord, to fail to obey our Lord in separation, to fail in witnessing for our Lord as we should, and to fail in confessing Christ as we should confess Him. Now, if we go back and let's begin first with Peter. We think of Peter as the denier, the classic example of the denier. And in many ways, he does give us the classic principles of the denial that many Christians have of their Lord. You will recall, if we took a little case study of Peter, we begin, for example, in the upper room. The Lord said, "Why, one of you shall deny me." And do you remember? Peter said, "Lord, why?" He said, "I'll never deny you." He said, "I would be willing to die for you." And Jesus said, "You'd be willing to die for me?" He said, "Before the cock crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times." Supposing someone looked you in the eye and said, "Before sunrise in the morning," the cock crows at sunrise usually, "before sunrise in the morning, you're going to deny your Lord three times." Now, I'm sure there's a gap in literature and there's nothing inspired about the break of the chapters, but John 14 comes on the background of that scene. It's like a picture that's been framed. "Let not your heart be troubled." I think Jesus said it more perhaps to Peter than anybody else. "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." In other words, Peter, don't put your trust in people. Now, in the upper room, you remember how outspoken and bold he was? Then when he come to the edge of the garden, he fell asleep. The Lord came and found him asleep. Came again, found him asleep. Third time he said, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Somehow it seemed like he said, "There is an irreparable past that you disciples have had here at the edge of the garden. But thank God there's an available future. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." What a tremendous dialogue in literature, if we only considered it as literature instead of words torn out of the heart of the Son of God. What a tremendous thing. Peter, study him. How did he become a denier? We find him again. You remember the story? There, he asked, "Who say men that I am? Who say ye that I am?" He comes out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Ah, but if you study this same man, Peter, you're going to find that when he had come down to the testing time, he first of all denied the very thing he had affirmed. He was the volunteer self-appointed spokesman for the disciples, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when the testing hour comes at the edge, there the girl at the gate, the portal it's called, he denied that Jesus was the Christ. He denied the validity of the ideal. In other words, his soul had been soaked up with doubt, and he'd been weakened by the fear of man. And then he goes inside, didn't know the Christ, denied him. "Well, you're one of his disciples." He denied again with an oath this time. He had heard the cursing and this rough language of these soldiers around the fire as they warmed themselves and talked in unprintable language, and Peter looked and listened, and he said, "Well, the idea, even if he was the Christ, people aren't going to pay any attention to him. People aren't going to listen. You could never get the common man to accept that. We're whistling in the dark. We are a voice in the wilderness. They will be thinking of us as weak-minded. They will think we're off of our rocker." But he didn't stop there. He went further. He denied him, as the Lord said, three times. First, he denied the very ideal of Jesus being the Savior Christ. Next, he denied the validity of the Christ and also the acceptableness of him with man, that man would be incapable of being arrested by him. Paul said, I am apprehended by Christ. And Peter there didn't think man could be apprehended. Then, in the last place, well, he says, look, he's facing the judgment. He's going to face trial and execution. What will I get out of it if I attach myself to him? Oh, beloved, the experience of Peter in denying his Lord came out of the fear of man. The fear of man. You remember he was on the water and he climbed down over the boat and started to walk to the Lord when he commanded him. He looked down at the waves and he was sinking. Fear. 5,000 kinds of fear, we're told, in the world. But perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Now, there's a second instance I want to mention, and this is the matter of separation. I suppose we in this bastion for the truth here, the battlements of heaven that we have here, I suppose are more hated for the doctrine of separation than any other doctrine. The disciples were told, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. I was thinking this week of a fellow minister who had a Midwest church, a great evangelistic center, preached to people in four figures on Sunday night, like we have here. Great audiences, many people saved, a real evangelistic pastor. He got a call to a church in an eastern city. And he was written by one of his friends, and he said, thou hast gone where Satan's seat is. And he was under the very shadow of one of the most modernistic, soul-damning seminaries of his denomination. And he had great boldness when he went. He said he had no fear, he had his trust in the Lord. But do you know, it wasn't long until he was invited to be a professor in that institution. And he felt honored and flattered. He didn't have a college and university training, but he had great gifts. And he bowed in, and he was taken in. Then it wasn't long till he began having a little game of cards with a man and his wife in his church, and the foursome were together too much. And then the man's wife would be out of town being a salesman, and so he was making calls around when it was a twosome instead of a foursome. And it wasn't long, and as the course of time, that there was a report that he was out on the high seas, that he had left unexpectedly in a hurry, unannounced, unceremoniously. Two divorces followed. Why? He had denied his Lord in separation. We had this morning, as I tried to point out in the Sunday school lesson and to my own class, a great instance that we have. And this, I suppose, in Israel's history is one of the most classic examples that we face, either separation or compromise. You don't have any other choice. There's no other choice. Pharaoh came out with a counterfeit, you remember. And his wonder workers, they threw down their serpents, and they threw down their sticks, and their serpents came forth. But the serpents of Moses devoured their serpents. And then after the counterfeit failed, Pharaoh offered him some compromises. He said, it's all right if you want to worship Jehovah, but worship him here in the land. In other words, don't separate yourself. Stay here. You know, don't be going away. Stay in those modernistic, soul-damning denominations with their soul-damning missionary program and their soul-damning colleges. Just stay in them. Well, Moses wouldn't buy that. Well, then he said, in the next place, he said, if you won't, he said, worship in the land, don't go very far. And there are lots of people that like to stay on the borderline of the world. One foot in the world and one foot in the church. They think they're fooling somebody. A good show comes on Thursday night, doesn't hurt their conscience to go to the show instead of go to prayer meeting, you know? And if they want to substitute some secular feat for Sunday morning, Sunday night, or prayer meeting, or for soul winning, or for pastoral visit, or for visitation, it doesn't hurt their conscience. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. They don't go very far. Moses didn't buy that. Then he said, the third compromise, who will go? Well, he said, you better leave your children here because it's not very safe to take them in the wilderness. But Moses insisted that they go a 3 days journey, men, women, and children. He didn't buy the compromise. He didn't buy the counterfeit. So there's only one thing left, and that's conflict. Satan will never allow anybody to be in conflict if they accept a counterfeit substitute. He will never allow anyone to be in conflict if you'll compromise. And do you know many, many militant people in the gospel have been criticized by white-livered, compromising, so-called Christians because they think they're superior to the man who obeys the word of God. They think they're superior. Now they're more Christ-like. They think they're better Christians than Christ. Because as I said this morning, there was a conflict under the ministry of Jesus. There was a division among the people because of him. He stood up. There was a division among the people because of his miracles, because of his teaching. But we've got a crop of Christians today that think they've improved upon the Christianity of Christ himself, that they can carry water on both shoulders and be compromisers and white-livered and bow to the world and not have any conflict at all. That day of peaceful coexistence been bought too much by Christians. No, we find, by the way, the man that I mentioned wrote a poem which was prophetic of his own downfall. Now, there's another instance where I think that we allow the fear of man to destroy us, and that is in witnessing. Did you know, and we have had this in one time, I think, in a stewardship sermonette, we had it, that it takes more courage to witness to someone about Christ than it does to be a tither. It takes more Bible study to witness to someone and answer the dialogue than it does to be a tither. It takes more time to witness. This is a day when everything is by dispatch. I think sometimes it's like Francis Bacon's essay on false dispatch. Much ado about nothing, as Shakespeare put it. And yet, when we compare witnessing and tithing, we find that many times that the fear of man has entered in and caused us to fail where we could have been successful. This program that Roger has, for example, in winning someone to Christ and in 1 year see that new convert become a soul winner. This is the way Christianity multiplied itself through the years. At the bus pastor's breakfast yesterday morning, Roger asked for a show of hands for those that had been saved 5 years or less. And do you know that half of those soul-winning bus pastors that were out there were saved 5 years or less? About half of them. About half of them. Which tells us it's easier to make a soul winner out of a new convert than it is someone that inherited their Christianity. Oh, when I was in the Congo, I remember how those natives would say they were weeping over the second generation of converts from heathenism. Those who were the first generation, they were converted, and they were so radically converted and became such a burning testimony that every time 10 would get saved, they would support one to go out in the bush and start with just a few verses, and he'd recite a few verses from John in the language of the people, Swahili or whatever it was. But the second generation, they couldn't hardly make soul winners out of them. They couldn't get them under the burden. And they wept over it. And as I listened and saw their problem, I thought how like it is to our problem here. There's no problem on the mission field that we don't have right here. Now, as we come to the next point, I would like to say, in the matter of bearing a testimony for Christ. We can learn something from the world in this. One time our Lord said, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. Here you take the men of the world. We have some 500 under our soul winner's pen, identification with this work, for which I'm grateful. But it isn't half enough. But how many there are that have the three links, or they have that picture of the elk on their lapel, or the square and the compass. And you know something that really gives me a twinge in the heart is when I see in the obituary columns that somebody has used their secret society emblem. And I don't know of a secret society that will give you salvation. And I think the most of them. In fact, I know more of them and I've often said, a man who is a good member of a secret society is always a poor church member. And a good church member that's a member of a secret society is always a poor member of the society. I never shall forget one time I was dealing with a man on his deathbed, and he pointed to the wall, to one of those pictures of the three links. And he didn't want anything to do with accepting Christ. He said, there is my salvation. Friendship, love, and truth. Do you know what it made me think of? And I've thought of it many times since. Like we find in Romans 10, 2 and 3. Ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ. Sad but true. Those of the world, they're so proud to identify themselves with their pins and their secret orders. We should be as bold, it seems to me, as they. But time races on, and I want to say another word. I think perhaps that the fear of man is combined with pride to keep people from confessing Christ. I've had people pass through the doors after services like this or like the morning hour and say, I almost came forward in the service. Well, why didn't you? I don't know. I almost came forward. Maybe next week I will, or I'll come and see you. But why is it people will be so bold for Satan? So bold, outspoken. They don't care who hears them. And yet, when it comes to standing up for the Lord, why? Well, I suppose we could say there's pride. It's interesting to find the history of kowtow. Kowtow really means knockhead. It's supposed to have had its origin, according to the dictionary. That's what it means. It's supposed to have its origin when a representative of the British crown came over to China. And he refused to bow to the Chinese ruler. The Chinese ruler could not accept the ambassador if he didn't bow. The ambassador refused to bow. He couldn't possibly do it, representing the crown. So the Chinese figured it out, that they would work it out like this. The man who was presenting him said he had studied him, and he said he had no knees. The British representative had no knees. Therefore, he couldn't bow and knock head. Therefore, because he didn't have any knees, they accepted him. In other words, we are too proud to bow. We can bow to this and bow to that and bow to the other. And the most classic example I know is in the 12th chapter, as I hasten to a Bible illustration. The 12th chapter of the book of John, in chapter 12, verses 42 to 44. And it says, many of the chief rulers, those are the highest people who condemned Jesus Christ in the Sanhedrin. Many of the chief rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Period. New verse. For they love the glory which is of men more than the glory which is of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we have seen, we know, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. We thank thee that we have an anchor, sure and steadfast. Breathe upon us in these closing moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.